Okay, we'll call you back. Thank you. We're going to quickly answer Dallas's question, and then we're going to try to do chapter 2 in half an hour, so we might be covering everything that's in the notes. Short answer, Dallas, some people treat this as kind of like a royal way, like the queen would, or the king would say, let us do something. There's no evidence that that actually works in Hebrew, so that's probably a projection of the modern idea. Others would say this is the Trinity. We've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. We've got the God who speaks the word, and then we've got the Spirit over the waters, and so there's a Trinity here. That's been around since the early church fathers, that view. And then others would say it's probably some kind of a divine council. So Michael Heiser is probably the best to read on that. He interprets one of the Psalms particularly as about God speaking to the heavenly beings that are in his presence. And so there's a council going on, and he would read this as a divine council. They're the three primary ways of understanding that. All right. I'm going to skip down straight into chapter 2. The first three verses of chapter 2 actually belong in chapter 1 because the new story starts in verse 4. So day 7, the rest day, belongs with the previous part. I'm not going to talk about the Sabbath because we'd be here the rest of the night doing that. There are comments on your note. I do want to draw a couple of points out of verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And the word account in Hebrew is toledot. I mentioned I'd be looking at a few of these words. Toledot in Hebrew it's a family story, like the genealogy of where you came from and the descendants who are coming after you. So family story is probably the best way to describe that. It's a really important word because as you read scripture, you need to be able to identify where one story finishes and the next one starts. And in Genesis, this is really, really, really easy because it uses this word, toledot, to let you know when there's a beginning of a new story. Chapter 2, verse 4, is the family story of the heavens and the earth. And then throughout the book of Genesis, if you're on page 14 of your notes, there's a list of everywhere that word turns up. In chapter 5, verse 1, there's the toledot of Adam's family line. 6:9, Noah and his family. Chapter 10, the first and last verses, it's the toledot, the family story of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's sons. And then in chapter 11, it turns into Shem's family line. And by the end of chapter 11, it's about Abraham's father, Terah. So that story then flows all the way to chapter 25 before you get the next toledot. So toledot marks off the beginning of each of the new stories. And the next toledot after Abraham is a very brief one about Ishmael. And then almost straight away, we're into Isaac. And Isaac's story runs all the way from the rest of chapter 25 through to the end of chapter 35. Chapter 36 is the toledot of Esau. And then chapter 7 to the end of the book is Jacob and the 12 who come from him. So if you want an outline of the book of Genesis, it gives it to you. This is the Hebrew word that marks it out. As you're reading scripture, please take notice of where it starts and where it finishes so that you're reading complete stories and you're not creating your own interpretation onto the text. Now, I said before, the whole of Genesis is really the prequel for Israel's story. But here in Israel's story, there's a recognition that God is bigger than just Israel. This is the family story of the heavens and the earth to start with. The family story of Noah and all of his descendants, who were all the people that the Hebrews actually knew, so all the peoples of the earth from their point of view. And then when it comes to Abraham, even after Abraham, there's still a little brief comment about Ishmael. There's a whole chapter about Esau. There's a recognition that God is Lord over the whole earth. But primarily, the structure of the book of Genesis is the prehistory, Adam and Noah's families, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's essentially the structure of the whole book of Genesis. We're already doing the first 12 chapters, so we won't get through to most of those. Something else happens in verse 4 as well. See this word Lord in block letters, the Lord God. This is the first time in the Bible that we have seen this word. Can anybody tell me why it's in block letters? What what that means.
Yahweh.
It is indeed. This is God's personal name, YHWH. We don't know exactly how it's pronounced. Yahweh is probably the best pronunciation that we have. Sometimes people have called it Jehovah. Chapter 1 didn't use that word. In chapter 1 it was, and God said, and the word God in Hebrew is Elohim. So Elohim said. Now it's Yahweh Elohim who made the heavens and the earth. So why is there a sudden change? Well, some German scholars got to work and said, I think we've got different bits of stories done by different people, pieced together, just glued together in a way that you can tell how to pull them all apart. So they didn't know what the names of these guys were, but the guy who used Elohim, they called him E, and the guy that used Jehovah or Yahweh, they called him J. And then they said, well, we think the Deuteronomy is written by somebody else, so we'll call him D. And we think there was a priest that pulled all these things together after the exile, so we'll call him P, J-E-D-P. We can identify, we can break up the whole of the Torah into these different authors, which actually is a load of rubbish. Actually doesn't work. So probably the classic quote on this comes from C.S. Lewis, who said, I've been on the receiving end of this stuff. Lots of reviewers have written about my work and said, you can see where he got that idea from. You can see where he labored over this bit and struggled with that, and this bit came. And he said, in my experience, all these reconstructions have been 100% wrong, complete failure. So I don't believe all these German reconstructions of the people behind the book of Genesis. Now, during the break, we had a couple of questions about who wrote Genesis. In ancient Jewish thinking, it was Moses. The idea was that Moses was the one who received the law from God at Mount Sinai and wrote it down, and therefore the whole of the first five books in Jewish thought have come to them through Moses. And instead of saying the Torah said, or the law said, the Pentateuch said, they would say, well, Moses said. That was the Jewish way of thinking. But actually, that doesn't work either, because there are parts in the book of Genesis that clearly Moses did not write. For example, there's a verse that says, in those days, the Canaanites were in the land. Can anyone tell me why Moses would not have written that? When Moses died, the Canaanites were still in the land, right? So that clearly isn't written by Moses. At least that bit is from a later pen. So it isn't just from one individual at one time, but the whole community produced this story. It was the community of Israel that produced this, shared the story orally, all got to know the story, at some point wrote it down, and then sometimes adapted it by adding these little explanations to it. In those days, the Canaanites were in the land, or this is about the kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria, which come from much, much later. So it is a communal story, orally shared, written at some point, adapted over time so that it remained their story rather than from one individual. That's how I would understand the authorship, for those of you who have been asking. I'm certainly not going to go with the German scholars, but I'm not just going to go with the Jewish perspective that it's all Moses either. Hope that's okay. Now, the significance of God's name here is that this name isn't actually revealed until Exodus. According to Exodus chapter 3, God told Moses that he had not revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through this name, the Lord. The Lord is the name given at Sinai for the covenant people so that they can call him their God. So if this name doesn't come until Exodus, why is it there 165 times in the book of Genesis? Well, again, our way of thinking about this is that it all has to be nice and tightly chronological and has to work. Whereas the Jewish way of thinking about that actually makes no sense. He's the Lord God, isn't he? So as we record the story, of course we'll talk about him as the Lord God. So Genesis 1, I think, tells the story of the majestic sovereign, the Elohim, the God, the ruler over all things. But in chapter 2, the story of creation is told from Earth's point of view, rather than just from the heavenly point of view. And Adam is formed by God from the dust. And God breathes his own life into Adam. And Adam wakes up and blinks, and there's the face of God. This sense of God being close and personal and engaged. And of course we're going to have God's name in the text to be able to tell the story of the personal God who is not only all-powerful and infinite and his decrees cause order to come into chaos, but the God who's also personal and engaged with humanity and wants to be known and has a name. That close connection with God begins in chapter 2.
When I was growing up, I was taught a very literal interpretation, like God literally got dust, formed the man, breathed life into him. What's your take on having like this is how man actually came about?
The only way to answer that question is to ask, what did the Hebrews mean when they put this down? Did they understand this to be something that was a literal event at a point in time, or were they describing that humanity was made from the same stuff as the rest of creation? Now, you might like to pursue that question rather than me give you a direct answer to it. But here's a hint. Your name means humanity. That's what Adam means. So Adam in Hebrew simply means human or humanity. So is it saying that one particular human was formed on one particular day in this way? Or was it saying that humanity was formed because the sovereign who lives in the heavens breathed his breath into dust and formed us in his likeness? So that's the way to approach getting an answer to the question rather than me giving you an answer. Is that okay? All right. So God does this thing of making a human and breathing his own life into. I love the fact that it is God's life within us. If you are alive and breathing, it's because God breathed his life into you. That's what it means to say that we are alive. And then God does this amazing thing of planting a garden in the east, in Eden. Now, a lot of Christians think of the Garden of Eden as being Eden's like the name of the garden, but Eden is the name of the region where the garden is. And from Israel's point of view, that's in the east. And I'm not going to try to, again, to pin down all the geography of this stuff. If I showed you a map, it would look something like that. There are four rivers that are named in Genesis chapter 2. Two of them we have absolutely no idea where they are, but the other two are the Tigris and the Euphrates. Tigris, Euphrates. These are the rivers of Babylon, or before Babylon, Assyria, or today, Iraq. So from, again, from Israel's point of view, this is in the east. So the picture is that east of the land that God gave Israel, in that land, God created a garden for humans to be able to participate in everything that they need. It has a river, but this is no ordinary river, because what happens with ordinary rivers is they flow down until they all flow into the same thing. But this river works differently. This river in Eden spreads out from one source and divides and goes other places. Now that's, you know, the Murray Darling doesn't work like that. The Jordan River doesn't work like that. These rivers don't actually work like that. So we're talking about a symbolic river. In essence, God is the source of everything. God waters the whole creation. Everything flows out from God to the rest of the world. So the river of life is a symbol for God himself. It keeps turning up and recurring throughout scripture. There's a tree of life in the garden as well. And once again, the tree of life is, I think, a symbol for the life source, the one from whom life comes, the one who gives life. And as they are able to eat the fruit from this, their life is renewed. So they don't age, wear out. They just keep being renewed because they have connection to God. The tree of life is a symbol for who God is and his life continuing to flow into them. And then there's one more tree called the knowledge of good and evil, that they are forbidden. They don't have the right to eat from that one. So God says, all the trees, pleasing to the eye, good for food, all of them. But just one thing I've reserved for myself. The heavenly sovereign reserved the knowledge of good and evil for himself. Humans do not get to decide what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. God kept that for himself. And he said, if you try to decide what's good and evil for yourself, you will die. And the day that you take of that for yourself, you're disconnecting from me, disconnecting from your life source, and you will die. I think that's true, because as soon as they disconnected from God, their life source, as soon as they decided, oh, we'll do whatever's good in our own eyes, it became deadly dangerous on earth. When Cain said, it's not good that my younger brother will get my position as the head of this household, that's not good for me, I'll kill him.
So you're saying the tree of good and good and evil approach that way, not in the form of the mustard seed?
I'm suggesting these are symbols that God has placed within his creation. God has provided everything that humans could possibly need, but God has said, the knowledge of good and evil stays with me. I am the one who decides good and evil. And as soon as you decide, well, it's not good for me, I'll do what's good for me, which is what most of the world does, then that's where murder comes from, Cain and Abel. That's where violence comes from. That's where so much of the harm that happens in the world is people who want to say, I'll do what's good for me, rather than what God says is good. That's how the story plays out. That's how I understand it. Right, might be a little different from how you've thought of it before, but if you listen to how the story plays out, I think that works. So we're good with that? Then the one who says, I have the knowledge of good and evil and you don't, gives a lesson to the human about what's good and what's not good. So the first thing, the first lesson that God provides for Adam is, it is not good for the human to be alone. Interesting. Our whole culture is based on me being my best self. It's all based on the self. The self is the biggest thing in our culture. And yet God says, you know what? It's not good. It's not good. We were created to be social beings. We were created for a connection with each other. That's why we crave that connection. That's why being in isolation is one of the worst forms of torture, because it's not good for the human to be isolated from others. So God wants to teach Adam this first lesson about good and evil. It's not good to be an isolated individual. So he says, have a look around creation. And Adam looks and sees and each of the animals that Adam has been given responsibility to care for has a partner. The animals are social. They all connect with each other. And as Adam sees this, within him is this feeling growing that something is wrong. They all got partners. I'm on my own. Something is wrong. It's not good for the human to be alone. And what God has awakened within the human, this awareness that he wasn't designed to be an isolated individual. He was designed as a relational being because God is relational. God is love. He designed us. That's the way we are. We are relational beings. When God's created that within him, God says, okay, time for the operation, mate. Puts him to sleep, takes a part of his own being, makes a partner who will share with him his life and share with him in the task of what it means to be human, that is to image God to creation and to care for all the creatures and to represent God's dominion by the way they care for the animals. So they'll do this together. He wakes up and Adam has been taken through this process by God. So he states a paradox. When God presents the woman to him and Adam realizes she is formed out of his bones, out of his flesh, he says, this is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So the two parts of Adam's statement are almost contradictory. It's a paradox. The first part says, she is me. She's my bones. She is me. The second part says, but she's not me. She's taken out of me. She's a person in her own right. She has her own identity. So this sense of being together and yet being separate, being individuals, is what God has awakened within Adam, this awareness that we were designed for connected life with each other. Don't just think about married life. That's a part of it. That's a primary application. But it isn't just about that. It's about connectedness. It's about the fact that the other person is a human being just as you are a human being. And the other person is part of you, but they are not you. So you can't just treat them as if you're looking after yourself, but you should care for them the way that you care for yourself. You should love the other the way that you love yourself, because God created us relationally in this way. So this is the first reaction we have from any of God's creatures responding to what God has done. And throughout this book of Genesis, each time there's a really significant moment in the story, there will be one of these statements from the key character. The first one here is the human. And he says, she is bone of my bone, she's flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of the human. There is some interpretations of the Bible that would want to say, well, see, men are more important than women because God made it the man first and then made the woman out of him. And he's the significant one and she was just the helper. The word helper does actually occur in this text. So clearly, Adam's the one with all the agendas and she just gets to help. She doesn't get to have any agendas of her own. Right? Those interpretations have been imposed on the text. I would suggest to you that's not what the text actually says. Adam's reaction is, she is the equivalent of me, she is a me, but she's also her own person. And yes, she was made as a helper, so Adam wasn't doing this vocation, this human vocation all on his own. But don't imagine the word helper means an inferior, because if you chase this Hebrew word through the rest of the Old Testament, it's really interesting who is the helper. In the majority of Old Testament text, it is the Lord who is Israel's helper, or somebody's helper. So helper doesn't mean inferior, unless you want to argue that God's inferior. Helper means someone who participates in the process as a partnership, the way that Yahweh does with Israel. So this text does not say that men are the ones who set all the agendas. God set the agenda for humans. God gave them their vocation. Adam didn't. And helper means they're going to be doing this jointly in partnership, not that she's inferior. Do you want to argue with me about that? Is that okay? Chapter 1, chapter 2, it's all equality.
Back in chapter 1, verse 27, it says male and female. Are you suggesting then that this is more representative of a relationship?
In chapter 1, 26, 27, God defines male and female and imparts authority to them jointly and equally to rule the other creatures, not to rule each other. That's God's definition. That's what it looks like from heaven's point of view. In chapter 2, what it looks like from earth's point of view is no man is an island. We were not designed to be. It's not actually good for us to be. We need to do this together. And once Adam learns the lesson that that's not good, this is good, then he says, this person who is me is a person in her own right. And together we will fulfill, as partners, what God has called us to do. So it's Earth's response to God's calling in chapter 1. Does that work?
You're saying that the creation, so this isn't the actual create when woman was created.
Chapter 1, chapter 2 is like two camera angles. Chapter 1 is the big wide camera angle from heaven's point of view, what God did. Chapter 2 is the human perspective from Earth's point of view, what it looked like here. So that's a really good example of where we can't draw too much out of the text that's not actually meant to be there. But God's purpose is very clear in chapter 1, and the human experience is very clear in chapter 2. All right, so we're happy with equality? Great. The final verse of this chapter is that the narrator says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother, united to his wife, and they two become one flesh. And this is about shared life. It's about shared bodies and a sexual union, but it's also about a shared life. When God calls Abram and Sarai, leave, they go together because they've got a shared life. They have one life between the two of them. And they have sexual relations, but they don't have a child for a long time until God makes that function as well. So the marriage relationship does involve a sexual union, a union of bodies, but it isn't just that. It's actually a union of lives as well, a shared life. And so you don't normally have a situation where two people claim to be married and they're living in different continents or different, miles apart. It can happen for a short time. But normally, Abram and Sarah go on the path together because they've got a shared life. So all of that, I think, is in this text. And then the New Testament, quotes Genesis 2:24 several times. Paul picks it up in Corinthians and says, do you realize that people who are involved in casual sex are actually creating a bond between the two of them? So in our culture, when people are promiscuous, little fragments of themselves joined to other people all over the place, and then people wonder why they feel like a Picasso, you know, bits and pieces everywhere, because they don't understand how the sexual relationship does create a bond between people. But the bond that's created is intended to be a lifelong commitment to each other that represents the kind of lifelong commitment that God has. It's like a covenant love commitment. And Paul will then use this very verse as an example of God's unfailing commitment to the church, how in Christ, the body of Christ belongs to him and with him and is doing shared life with him and is participating in stuff so that what the church does is what Jesus is doing in the world. That's a scary thought, but that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, quoting this verse. So it's about shared bodies and sexual union, but it's also about shared life and participating together in what God has called us to do and to be. That's Genesis 2. Oh, we're finished on time. There's a heap more stuff in your notes that you can read at your own leisure. If you've got questions you didn't get to ask tonight, I'll be here for another 10 minutes or so, or you can email me. I think in the email I sent out, you're very welcome to email questions through if you'd like to do that. In preparation for next week, please read the next two chapters of Genesis. And I'll make the notes available either tomorrow or the next day. See you next week.
Thank you, Alan.